I know that most of us are aware that an awful lot of life goes by while we're trying to figure life out. You've heard it said before, you need to learn to live instead of just making a living. And the older I get, the more I realize that that's the case, that we need to figure out how we're to live, not just how to make a living. I turned 60 this week, and my staff was significantly disrespectful in the gifts that they gave me. I won't give you specifics, but it's a pretty significant problem of the things they felt free to mock me over. We went to Disneyland a few weeks ago with all of our family, and so we were all there, and they had shirts that celebrated my 60th birthday. That everybody had a shirt with neat imprints on it that, it turns out, I paid for. It was my birthday, but I paid for these shirts, and which I come to think of it, I paid for Disneyland too. So I don't know how all that works, but we were going around, and I'm Pops, and so the shirts had a reference to Pops on them. And so we were walking along through one of the parks, and a girl stopped us, a fairly young girl, and she stopped my son and said, "Who is this Pops? I see all these signs. I think this is such a neat idea." And my son began to explain, and I walk by, and he grabs me, and he says, "Well, this is Pops right here." And she said, "Oh, I want a picture with Pops. I want a picture with Pops." And she said, "This is such a great idea, and I want to do this someday when my dad gets up there." Like I was, on a walker or something. But the older you get, the more you think about those things, don't you? About what living means and what making a living is about, but far more what life is about and how to live. And you may have heard it before, but conventional wisdom is this: if you figure out how you're to live, you'll be better prepared and ready when it comes time to die. I think that's implicitly what most people believe, that if I could get living down, if I could figure out how to live, then I'm going to be ready to die. But I wonder if it's not the other way around. I wonder if the far more important thing is to make sure you know how to die. And if you know that you're ready to die, you know how to die, you know you're prepared to die, if that won't inform and change the way you live. Jesus dies this morning in our text. We've come to that part in Luke where Jesus is hanging on the cross and unjustly, undeservedly, he is suffering. And in our text this morning, he dies. And there is much we can learn. There are theological depths that we'll never really plumb. We'll never really get to the place where we understand all that's going on the cross. But we also find an example this morning. What Jesus did is far, far more than an example, but is not less than that. And so we want to look this morning at how Jesus dies. And as we look at that, we want to ask questions. Specifically, I want to ask you a question about whether you're ready to die. And I don't ask that in the sense of an old-fashioned revivalist preacher who's challenging you that you might not make it to tomorrow morning, although you know you might not. You're aware that that's true. But that's not so much my point. I'm not trying to scare you into making some decision for Christ. What I'm trying to do is get you to think about, are you ready to die? Because if you really are ready to die, it will equip you better to live. We're in Luke chapter 23. Open your Bibles, or if you have a Bible on your device, click over there to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And let's read through the crucifixion once again. We'll begin in verse 33, and then we'll find our text in the latter part of the verses we'll read down through verse 49 this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin with verse 33. Follow along, please. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This morning we want to think about how Jesus died. And the first thing I want us to notice, the text makes clear, is that there were some pretty significant things that took place here. There were some signs that took place. Now, we've talked before about the fact that there are four gospel writers, and they each record different details. They have their reasons for that. And so whenever you read a specific text of Scripture, one of the questions you should ask is, why has the writer included this detail? And there's always one immediate answer to that. The reason the writer's included is because it happened. You can trust the historicity of the Bible. The writers of Scripture are not creating events out of thin air in order to make a point. And so we know that this happened. And there's some pretty significant things that happened here. Some we would call them miraculous things. And we don't have any problem with that, because we believe the God with whom we have to do is a miraculous God who created the universe and has all power to do whatever he chooses to do. So there's some miraculous events here, but Luke doesn't record all of the events. For instance, he doesn't refer to the earthquake, which Matthew and Mark refer to. He doesn't include all of the sayings of Jesus, which Matthew and Mark include some sayings, and they omit one of Luke's sayings. And so you have to ask yourself, why did this author include these details? And it's a great question. First of all, because they happened, but also because these details advance his purposes in his writing. He wanted Theophilus to understand something about the death of Jesus and the circumstances that surrounded Jesus' death. And if Luke wanted Theophilus to understand it, the Holy Spirit, who was partnering with Luke to give us this record, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand it as well. So there's some events that happen on the cross that we shouldn't ignore. Some events that happened during the crucifixion that we should not ignore. And Luke specifically, for his purposes, he records two of them. They are supernatural signs: the darkness at noonday and then the torn curtain in the temple. And so we want to start with those, the darkness at noonday. And it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment. Let me explain that to you. It's a sign of judgment. I think there are other things going on there, but when God supernaturally, miraculously covers the sun, causes darkness to fall upon all the land, likely of Palestine — I don't think we have to acknowledge or believe that it was over the whole world, but over the realm of Palestine, it was dark from noon, the sixth hour, according to Roman time, from noon to 3 o'clock, that was an act of God. It wasn't just a cloud over the sun. It wasn't a lunar eclipse. It couldn't have been. This was Passover. It was full moon. But it was a miraculous act by God in the middle of the day. By the way, do you remember when Jesus was born in the middle of darkness, in the middle of night, there was a dazzling light at his birth? And here at his death, in the middle of daytime at noon, it becomes dark. There's something unusual about the life of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things unusual about his life. But this darkness that shows up, it would have been unescapable and it would have been undeniable. This was a day of the Lord kind of thing, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. This is Old Testament kind of stuff. In the middle of the day, the sun grows dark. The land is plunged into darkness. It's not an eclipse. It's a we don't know how it happened. God doesn't reveal to us the mechanism by which he accomplished this miracle, but the timing of it, the extent of it, and the length of it shows that it was a supernatural event. And therefore, it must mean something. So what does darkness mean? Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, darkness is connected with mourning. And so many people think that the creation here is mourning. That here is the Creator himself, the one who gives design to the universe, the one who Colossians tells us it's through him all of the universes hold together. This one who is being crucified unjustly, you have creation here expressing, almost in a personification, expressing mourning over that. The book of Romans tells us that creation groans awaiting its redemption. Maybe this is a sense of creation's groaning when Jesus is crucified with the darkness. Obviously, all under the providential guidance of God himself. There could be a sense of mourning. There's also a sense, if you remember, Jesus has already talked about darkness. We looked at it back in chapter 22. It's in verse 53 where he says, when he's arrested in the darkness of the garden, he says to those corrupt religious leaders and the soldiers that are with them, he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And so a few hours later, he's hanging on the cross and everything goes dark. So there may be an implication that the darkness is just, this is a visual demonstration of the spiritual reality of everything that's going on because of the evil hearts that have driven Jesus to the cross. That might be the case. But primarily, darkness in the Old Testament is a sign of judgment. When days of judgment come, when days of terror are prophesied, there's this sense of darkness. There's this promise of darkness. When the prophets want to describe what it will be like when God pours out his wrath, almost inevitably they refer to darkness, that the light will become dark. You remember when the gods of Egypt are judged by Yahweh, the God of Israel, one of those plagues is a plague of darkness. It's a symbol of judgment. It's an aspect of judgment. And so what you have here is you have a sense that judgment is falling. But it's not the way that we might think. And it also doesn't take the format and the nature of those Old Testament prophecies, because all of those Old Testament prophecies talk about judgment falling upon the people. But here you have judgment falling not upon the people, but upon an innocent one. You have the judgment of God being demonstrated in a literalistic way by the darkening of the sun, and you look around and you would say, this must be a time of judgment. Where is God's judgment falling? And it's not falling on the religious leaders, and it's not falling on the average person. It's not falling on the corrupt soldiers. It's falling on an innocent sufferer. And that's part of the glory of the cross. On the cross, Jesus is absorbing our justly deserved punishment. And Luke would want us to know that at that moment when darkness fell, that was an implicit statement of the fact that the judgment of God was taking place. But to his glory and to our good, that judgment doesn't fall on us, but it falls on one who stands in our place. So the darkness is a sign of judgment. There's another significant sign. You see it at the end of verse 45 there in the text, where Luke says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." We sang about it this morning, or we will sing about it, I guess. That's the problem of two services. I think before we're through, we're going to sing about the curtain being torn. But what's going on here with this curtain being torn? What's that look like? Maybe some of you know this, and this might be new to some of you. But let me give you a little bit of context. If you go back in the Bible, back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were created to enjoy the goodness of God. And the goodness and the great gifts that they enjoyed were beyond imagination. When God himself describes creation, he looks and he says, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good." But you know the best thing about creation? The best thing about the garden? It's that God himself was fellowshipping and was related and was in some kind of contextual, relational connection with Adam and Eve. God is spirit. He didn't have a body. So we don't know what this looked like. We can't get our minds around it, and the Bible doesn't give us these details. But Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, enjoyed the unbroken fellowship with the God of creation. And that lasts all the way in to chapter 3. And then the serpent shows up, and Adam, as the designated covenant leader of his home, disobeys God's one commandment and plunges us all into cursedness and into sin. And one of the visible, immediate effects of that sinfulness is that God is no longer, because of his holiness, God is no longer accessible. He's not only personally connected. There's not this proximity of the Creator with his creation. There is now an inherent, necessary distance between the sinful creature and the sinless Creator. And it happens immediately. God comes into the garden and he searches for them, remember, as an act of grace, and they're hiding from him because of their sinfulness. And then they are cast out of the garden because of their sinfulness. And then they can still come to God, and indeed, God always shows himself to be gracious, and he shows himself to be merciful, but there's a process to go through. They have to come to altars, and they have to bring sacrifices. And then later, there's a tabernacle with elaborate furnishings that demonstrate the nature of their relationship with God. And then ultimately, there's a temple that also manifests that kind of all of the accoutrements of worship and all of the aspects of the way in which the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, can come to him. But it's just like this. It's as though there's this metaphorical arm's length all the way through the Old Testament. It's like, yes, I forgive you. Yes, there is mercy. But there's always this sense of distance. And the sense of distance and the sense of separation is palpable and pervasive in all of the Old Testament, in the way God interacts with his people. There are means of grace. There are means in which God forgives and God accepts. But it's always at a distance, as it were. And you have it in a very visible way, in the way that the tabernacle is designed, and then ultimately in the way the temple is set up. And that's where this curtain comes into play. We can read about it in the book of Exodus. Let's look there. Exodus chapter 26. It says, this is when the tabernacle is being designed, and the design of the tabernacle then rolls over into the temple. So what you have is this. You have God saying, you shall make a veil, a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. In other words, behind the curtain. Now watch this. And the veil or the curtain shall, what's the word? Shall separate you for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And probably most of you know this. But from then on, it was only the high priest and only once a year that would ever go into the most holy place. That curtain, that temple, separated the presence of God and the place of his offering and the ultimate place of his forgiveness. It separated God's nature and God's presence from the people. There was a sense of distance. There was a barrier, as it were. Scholars tell us that this curtain, this veil, was 30 feet by 30 feet. It was the breadth of a man's hand thick, which is probably over an inch thick. It likely weighed hundreds of pounds, if not into the thousands of pounds. And it hung there. And Matthew and Mark give us a detail that Luke doesn't record, that at the moment that this sign took place when Jesus was dying on the cross, the veil was ripped, but it was ripped, they're very specific in saying this, from top to bottom. What does that signify? Well, it may well, we've seen over and over again, we've seen how when judgment comes with indications of both judgment and blessing. It's deliverance for those that are in relationship with God, but also pain and judgment for those that are separated. It's possible that this is an indication of judgment upon the temple or on the temple worship system or upon the religious system of the Jews at that time. It's possible that God was visually saying to them, everything is crumbling now. Everything that you thought about the way to approach me, everything that I set up, indeed, I set up for the way to approach me, all of that is now under judgment. It's now being done away with. You have corrupted all of the worship. That's a possibility. But I think there's an even more significant aspect. Because what this would mean is, if the temple were to go away, if there's no longer a holy place, if it's defiled, if the high priest, if all of it is now open, then how do we approach God? A genuine devout worshiper would be horrified that the temple veil was now torn. Because how would we come to Yahweh? How does the high priest, how does he offer a sacrifice for sin if the most holy place is defiled? And you see what God is saying when he rips the veil, when Jesus is dying on the cross, is that you don't have to come that way anymore. Now the way is open. You say, well, I don't see how you get that out of verse 45 where it just says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Well, it's because this is what the Bible teaches us was understood. And I can show you that in the book of Hebrews. So if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews with me. Go first of all to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Click over there in your devices or turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Pick it up in chapter 9, pick it up in verse 2. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He describes this dynamic that I've been talking to you about. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which where the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, that's the curtain we're dealing with here, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This is what the writer of Hebrews, he's drawing analogies from all of this, and he's describing exactly what we've been talking about. Now, go back, turn left in your Bibles, and go back over to chapter 6, and let me show you what he says there. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. And the writer of Hebrews is using this physical reality, which was intended to teach spiritual truths. He's drawing even deeper spiritual truths out of that fact because of what Jesus has now accomplished. So we see that in Hebrews 6, verse 19. Look what he says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. No one could do that. Only the high priest could enter into the inner place behind the curtain. But the writer of Hebrews says, now we do it. Now we enter into that holy place. How do we do that? Look at the next verse. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have access now. The curtain has been ripped down. It has been opened up. And Jesus, our high priest, has gone in there and has resolved the issue of our access to God. We now have access. This is drawn out a little further in chapter 10. So go over there in Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Notice what he says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let me stop right there. No one had confidence to enter the holy places under the old covenant. No one had the confidence to do that. But here the writer of Hebrews says, now we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. There it is. That is, through his flesh. It was through his flesh and his death that he opened the curtain. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There is now access. And that's the point of the curtain being torn. That's the significance of the sign. That's the meaning of the temple's torn curtain. Whereas the darkness at noonday, the sign was the one of judgment. Here, the temple's torn curtain is a sign of access. We now have access. We can come to God. And note that it had happened after this thief has prayed, Father, or Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was a distant prayer. It was a future prayer. It was whenever in the future, eschatologically, whenever all of it happens, this thief said, remember me. And you remember what Jesus replied to him? He said, today you'll be with me. There's access now. There's access because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Incredible, undeserved, open, free access to the throne of grace. And without Jesus dying on the cross, God would still be holding us at bay. He would still be merciful. He would still be gracious. He would still offer us forgiveness, but it would be at a distance. There would be a barrier. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, the curtain has been torn top to bottom. And we can now come, as we read in Hebrews 4 earlier in the service, we can come with confidence and boldness before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. These signs mean something. The darkness has an indication of the judgment that was taking place, and the torn curtain is an indication of the access that Jesus now gives us. And then there's not just two signs, but there's one meaningful example I want to give you. We find here in the death of Jesus and the way he dies. Do you see it again in verse 46? Would you read it? Follow along as I read. Verse 46, we're back in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus calling out with a loud voice. Let me stop right there. That in and of itself was unusual. The victims of crucifixion, they didn't have anything left for a loud voice. Jesus had been beaten beyond imagination. He had no strength to carry his own cross. He'd now been hanging on the cross for over 3 hours. And yet somehow he gains the strength to cry out with a loud voice. And look at what he says in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Crucifixions rarely ended this way. Their victims experienced incredibly torturous effects. And Jesus indeed had as well. But what I really want you to see is not so much the way Jesus rose with his strength in order to proclaim with a loud voice. That's an incidental aspect of the story. But it's what he says. Look at it again. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus here gives us an astounding example. And please don't make a mistake. What Jesus does on the cross is far, far, far more than just an example, but it is not less than that. And so in his moment of death, he gives us an example. And that example is one of faith. It's one of confidence in the Father's love. It's one of conviction that even though he's been going through this torturous experience and now he's facing the ending of his life, he rests in the sovereign plan and love of his Father. And he professes that. If you were a Jew, you would have understood his words as a quote of what we call Psalm 31. This was often used as a typical evening prayer by Jewish people. In Psalm 31, verse 5, we read this, Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus adds, Father, because he has a relationship with God the Father. By the way, no one in the Old Testament prayed that way. That's something new that Jesus opens up for us, that God is our Father. He prays Father, and he omits, You have redeemed me, because Jesus didn't need redemption. He was purchasing redemption. But he cries out, Into your hands I commit my spirit. Cries out to his Father. Now, there's a mystery here that I have to stop, just time out, and have to talk about, because it's important for us to remember. The Father is the one who crushes his Son. The Father's purposes have brought the Son to this place of death. Jesus is acknowledged in Scripture as the beloved Son of the Father. Luke has labored to tell us that. You want to go back and look in chapter 3, verse 22. At the baptism of Jesus, the voice comes from heaven. The Father acknowledges that this is the Son that he loves in a special way, his beloved Son. So the Father loves his Son, and yet in his providential and sovereign plan, allows his Son to be crucified for the sins of the world. And here Jesus, at the end of his suffering, where he's borne the wrath of the Father against sin, he has borne it even though he was completely innocent. And here he commits his spirit back into the hands of his Father, and he dies his earth, he ends his earthly life, at least until the resurrection. But in that moment, we have a mystery. And the mystery is the wonder that the Father would crush his Son. And the reason I bring it up this morning is because this helps us understand the wrath of God against rejection of the Son. This helps us understand why it won't do to say, well, surely there are many ways to the Father. If there are other ways to the Father, why is the Father crushing his Son? And if the Father is willing to crush his Son, who are you? Who am I? Who is anyone? No matter how morally upright they might be, no matter how good a neighbor they might be, no matter how much integrity they might have, no matter how much sincerity they may have, who are they to say to the Father who crushes his own beloved Son, now I'll choose my own way. Now I'm good. There must be another way. I think if I'm sincere enough, I'll be okay. I think if I honor my, if my good works outweigh my bad works, I think I'll be okay. I think if I follow these religious rituals and I'm sincere about it, I'll surely be okay. This is the reason and helps us understand the depth of eternal punishment. I recognize that the doctrine of eternal punishment makes us uncomfortable. But when you recognize that eternal punishment is basically against those who reject the loving offer of the Father of the sacrifice of His beloved Son, it begins to make more sense. People who look at Jesus' sacrifice and say, "Nah, I'm good on my own," the Father pours out His wrath on them. It helps us understand the offense of proud moral confidence and self-achievement. And that's hinted at here. With Jesus, after all that He's gone through, He comes back, and with confidence and faith, He commits His spirit back into the loving hands of the Father who has just crushed Him. Note also that Jesus retains divine authority here. Jesus is in control of when He dies. This is parallel with John chapter 10, where Jesus has already taught, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So what we find is at the moment of Jesus' death, it's not because the Romans finally got Him. It's not because the Jews finally succeeded in killing Him. It's that Jesus decides it's time to yield His spirit back to the Father. And this is another indication of the sense that God's sovereignty is in control all through this. God is never out of control. God never looks down at the cross and says something's gone wrong. Plenty has gone wrong with this world, but God in His providence and sovereignty has known all along what will happen. And even to the moment of Jesus' death, Jesus is holding the universe together, according to Hebrews chapter 1, and He yields His spirit back to the Father. What's the point of this? Where's the example in it? Because you're not sovereign, neither am I. The example is in the confidence that Jesus retains in the goodness of the Father's plan. As we sang the words earlier, a confidence that mourn shall tearless be. And I want to tell you that some of you in your lives right now, your temporal experience, your life right now, is you know that in the morning it will not be tearless because you'll still be struggling with what you're struggling with. Your heart will still be broken. Your marriage will still be fractured. Your body will still have cancer. Your job will still be in peril. Your children will still be prodigals tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning, you have no guarantee that it will be tearless. But what Jesus says when He commits His spirit to the Father is that one day you can have that confidence. One day you can know that God will set all things right. And this is what I mean when I say that being prepared to die will equip you for living day by day. If you know you're prepared to die, that's the worst that will ever happen to you, and you have confidence that if God will see you through your death, if God has taken the sting of death away, and that's the Easter message, so we won't go there yet, that's for a couple of weeks yet, but the Father takes the sting of death out of death, and that the worst we will go through is still manageable and bearable through the grace of God. And we can say, just like Jesus says, in our worst moments, we can say, we commit ourselves to the plan of the Father. There's a sense in which you would say here that Jesus died in faith. That Jesus cries out in faith. That He dies with a cry of faith. That He says, as He faces death, He says, "I have absolute confidence in the Father's unending love." And I want to tell you again that if you look at the immediate circumstances, you would not see that. Just like in your life. If you look at your immediate circumstances, you might not be able to trace out the loving, faithful, sovereign plan of a God who cares and loves you. But no less than Jesus, who hung on the cross, He cries out and has confidence in the good purposes and plan of His Father. So this is our example. We have here, at the very least, and I know we have more than that here, but at the very least, we have a model for dying well. We are not Jesus, but we are His. You understand that? I know we're not Jesus. I know we're not perfect. But we are nevertheless His. We are, the Bible teaches us, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are truly in Christ. And therefore, we can likewise entrust ourselves to the hand of His loving Father, who is our loving Father. We can entrust ourselves to Him, as Ligon Duncan says, in the darkest of distresses, in the blackest of nights, in the deepest of trials. And some of you are there right now. I know you are. And I'm telling you, you have the confidence. You can have the confidence that God will see you through death, and you can commit yourself to His hands even at that moment, and you can do the same today. Because when you're ready to die, you're ready to live. When you know that death is covered, then you can live life anticipating God's goodness in even the worst days. If we were more certain in our inevitable death, if we had more faith when we think about the inevitable moment of our death, we might live more faithfully. We might live our lives confident that God is working His plan. We might be more reckless for God. We might be more radical for God. We might live a life that takes the brakes off, that doesn't always have to have an escape hatch. We might live in reckless ways if we had every certainty that no matter what happens at the end of this earthly life, my guilt is covered through Jesus Christ. My eternity is certain because of what God has done in Jesus, and therefore I can live recklessly now to His glory. Reckless in the sake of recklessness toward holiness, recklessness toward sacrifice, recklessness toward service. Knowing how to die means we will know better how to live. And then I have to really quickly, I have to show you these responses. And there are three groups that respond. The first is the centurion in verse 47. And he responds in a way that we would not expect. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." This centurion had been there from the beginning, likely, even from the flogging. Think about what he had witnessed in the last 12 hours. Pilate's judgment of innocence, Jesus' behavior toward his enemies, a repentant thief who admits his guilt and asks for a promise of heaven. He had seen the darkness. He had seen the other gospel writers record an earthquake. He had seen the death of Jesus. If this centurion knew anything well, he knew guilt. He was a Roman centurion. If he knew anything, he knew suffering, he knew pain, he knew death. He had seen all of that. And he watches Jesus and he says, "This is something different." Matthew and Mark tell us that he records that he is the Son of God. Luke tells us that he uses the term innocent. He likely said both. And by the way, the reason Luke would record the fact that he said innocent is because Luke is very careful to let us know that Jesus is innocent. Pilate's declared Jesus innocent. Herod's declared Jesus innocent. The thief on the cross has declared Jesus is innocent. And now the centurion declares Jesus is innocent. You get the point, Luke says? Jesus didn't deserve to die. So what do we know about this centurion? Well, the truth is we don't know much. I want to believe that he came to faith. It says he praised God and he said that Jesus is innocent. But you can say Jesus is innocent and not still be in faith. We have examples even in the life of Jesus where many people praise God, but no indication that they've come to faith. So I want to believe that he came to faith. His history and tradition and all kinds of novelists and stories have recounted his coming to faith, but the text doesn't tell us. So there's a sense in all of these, you're going to see it with the others, there's a sense of that it's uncompleted, it's incomplete, there's not a close to the story, it's left open-ended. And that's the case with the centurion and the other soldiers. But here's what we do know, that the last comment on Calvary, it serves as a final commentary on these events. I mean, he sums it up. He looks at the death of Jesus and he says, "This was the Son of God, this one was innocent." And by the way, he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile making that decision, making that declaration. So the centurion went home that night, and his wife says, "What did you do today?" And he says, "We watched an innocent supernatural man die." In verse 48, you've got the crowds. There's a wide array here of come, and they have come to see the spectacle. And it says that they turn and they leave and they go home beating their breasts. There's this sense of grief. Maybe it's a consideration of their own guilt. Maybe they're asking themselves, "Did we cause this? Is this our fault?" there's hope here. If you know the book of Acts, also written by Luke, you know that 7 weeks later, Peter preaches and he says to the same crowd of people, he says, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of wicked men, the Prince of Glory." And many, many of them came to faith that day. So perhaps this was the beginning of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. We don't know because the text doesn't really tell us. They come, they see the death of Jesus, and they go home grieved and in lament. But we don't know anything about their personal relationship with God. They went home and their loved ones said, "What did you do today?" And they said, "We watched two guilty men die. And then we saw the Romans murder a noble rabbi undeservedly." And then there are the followers of Jesus in verse 49. Luke describes them almost in oblique ways. Likely 10 of the 12 apostles, disciples were there. And all of the women that are described earlier in the book of Luke are there. And they're watching from a distance. And again, their story is uncompleted. It's almost astounding. It's almost a superficial comment. They followed him and they stood at a distance watching these things. And you want more. And of course, if you know the resurrection story, you know more about the women. And then you know the appearances to the disciples. And if you know the book of Acts, you know what happened. But Luke here leaves it somewhat unresolved. The followers, you can imagine the followers of Jesus. They go home that night and someone says, "What did you do today?" And they said, "We watched Messiah die. We watched Messiah die." The crowd said, "We watched an innocent rabbi murdered by the Romans." The centurion said, "We watched an innocent supernatural man die." But it's all left unresolved. And can I take that as an application today as I close? Because there's a sense in which you've seen Jesus die this morning. What are you going to do about that? What difference does it make in your life? What decisions will you make based on these truths? How will it change the way you love your family, the way you sacrifice for your neighbor, the way you love God and love others as we are called to do? Does it make any difference at all? Are these truths unresolved? Are they unapplied in your life? Or do you recognize that this was a time of judgment, that this was a time in which God opens himself up for access through the death of his Son, and that you can have the same confidence in your Father that Jesus had if you are in right relationship with him, so much so that even when death comes, you can commit yourself into the Father's hands in faith? What's your response to the cross? There's so much more that was going on at the cross, so much more. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, the third chapter, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree." In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this: "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Simon also says, Simon Peter in chapter 3, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, "For our sake he made him," that is the Father, "made Jesus the Son, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All of this is what happened on the cross. And then the apex of the New Testament doctrine of the cross is in Romans chapter 3. Look at what it says in Romans 3. It says, "All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." What does that mean? It means that all of those years in which God had held the people at a distance, he had still forgiven their sins. How had God, a holy God, still counted people innocent, even though all they had done was offer the blood of an animal? He held them at distance. They couldn't really have access to him because there was no full forgiveness. God had, in his forbearance, he had passed over sin. And someone might look and say, see, God, you're not really holy because you're counting guilty people as righteous. And it's as though God was saying, just wait. Just wait. And then a baby is born in Bethlehem. And he grows up to be a rabbi and a teacher in Israel. And he's driven onto a cruel Gentile Roman cross, and there he hangs and he bleeds and he dies, and he offers his life for guilty people. He, the perfect innocent one. What was God doing? God was saving us, but he was also vindicating himself, because for generations he had passed over guilty people. He had accepted them even though there was no adequate forgiveness for their sins, no adequate atonement. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, Paul says. What's the goal of it? So that he might be just, that is, God himself might be just, might be proven to be just, might be manifest to be just. And not only is he just, but here's the great promise, but he's not only just, but because he has an adequate sacrifice that covers our guilt, he's able to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's all what was happening at the cross. And what that means is this, is that the apparent end of your life is not the end. And the worst that you go through, the worst that you go through will pale in comparison to the eternity that God promises those who are forgiven and are in Christ. And so your takeaway today is that if you belong to Jesus, the end is not the end. If you belong to Jesus, the end is not the end. And what we're saying is that when you learn how to die, then you're ready to live.